Good to see you this evening. I understand that David Murphy needs a ramp in front of his house to get the wheelchair in and out and to his treatments and things. And if anyone is kind of handy in that way or would like to help, if you'll see me right down here after services, we'll try to get something done about that, okay? In the 12th chapter of the book of John, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the pressure on him is increasing, and the people are not the people, but the Jewish leaders are planning on killing him. And this tension starts growing, especially as Jesus makes these appearances in Jerusalem. And what we see happening here is that there's a great crowd of people meet him as he comes into town. It's a triumphant entry. Everyone is so excited. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting. And this just intensifies the opposition to him. And we see him as it's kind of a combination thing. Jesus is at his highest point of popularity before his crucifixion. Everyone's wanting to get close to him. He is not only a celebrity, but they know he's from God, and the people that are against him are raising the stakes as well. Starting with verse 20, we see that some of the people that came, as they did every year for the Passover, people who were Jews or proselyte Jews, people who were not Jewish by nationality, but who had chosen to leave paganism and to follow God under the law of Moses, come from all over the world to make this journey. Not everyone could afford to go every year. Some people from a long way off might could only go once, but we have the ones that are closer go all the time, and Jesus, of course, is there. Among those who came, look at verse 20, among those who came were some Greeks. Now, these are Gentiles by birth, followers of God by decision, because they've come there to worship. And they also want to meet Jesus. And so they come to Philip, verse 21, and they ask him if they can meet Jesus. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That ought to be written in stone, carved in stone on the front of our church building. It ought to be on our outside of our Bibles. It ought to be something, if we're going to wear jewelry with writing on it, it ought to say that, because this is what people want to see, is Jesus living in us. Well, they wanted to see Jesus in the flesh. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go and take the word to Jesus. It's not surprising that they would go to Philip, since he has a non-Jewish name, and it's not surprising that Philip would go to Andrew, because the little we know about Andrew through the gospel accounts is every time we see him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus, either his brother, Peter, or the little boy that had the lunch, and now the Greeks that want to see him, he's interceding for them. They come to him and they want to see him, and Jesus takes this opportunity. This could be a diversion. This is not a time to be granting interviews and things like this, like people might want, but Jesus is staying on track. I read a book one time where the fellow was trying to explain how Jesus was insane. This guy was not a lover of Jesus or a believer in Jesus, and he said, you can tell as you read the last days of his life how off track he is, how he answers questions in crazy ways, and he can't stay on point. This is a sign of an unstable mind. Actually, Jesus is the only person on the page that's staying on point. All of these other things are happening around him, all of these conversations, all of these plots, all of these shouts, all of these palm branches waving and all the things, and he is constantly moving towards the goal that he has. If you read the Gospels carefully and look just for that, you'll see that Jesus stays on point the whole time. He never gets off the subject. He never gets away from what he's there for. He is very conscious of this plan that he has. It would be, actually, the fellow did me a favor by writing such a ridiculous book, because it helped me know that if there's one person that's ever lived who is not insane, it's our Lord. He stayed on purpose. He knew who he was. He knew where he was. He knew who he was talking to. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. Isn't that the sign of a sane person? And that's what we see happening here. So what does he say when he's interrupted with these people that want to talk to him? He says, look what he tells us here in verse 23. Let me find it here, and we'll look at that together. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, you know Jesus always talked this way. Some people that didn't want to know the truth could just go on and say, what kind of rubbish is this? The people that wanted to know the truth, they could ask. And you and I, we can study and we can see how he uses words like he does, uses little words, uses words that normally have very mundane meanings, like time and like light and darkness and things like that. And he gives it an extra boost. And so we know what he's talking about here. When he says his hour has come for him to be glorified, he's telling us the clock is ticking. And it's time for his crucifixion. It's coming up. He's been telling us that all through the Gospel of John. And now he's telling us it's very near and it's at hand. When he says this, he's telling us too in verse 20 that this is a part of a plan and this is not bad news. Usually we don't think of something like a crucifixion as good. Matter of fact, at the crucifixion, people wept. After the crucifixion, people beat their breasts and cried out. After the crucifixion, his friends were dismayed and said we had hoped that he was the Messiah. After the crucifixion, his disciples ran and hid. And when they got together in locked rooms and posted lookouts. It doesn't seem to be something that's good. So he takes and he tells another very short parable and he says, I know you can't think about this thing, it's a big thing, but I want you to think about wheat. Is it a bad thing for wheat to die when you plant wheat in the ground? Is that a bad thing? Well, if you're looking at the short-term effects of what happens to that grain of wheat, you could think that's bad. But if you look at the long-term effects, you have a harvest because of it. One grain of wheat becomes many grains of wheat, because a small sack of wheat could feed a family. Maybe a lot of wheat could planted at the right time in the right place could feed the world. An amazing thing about it. And it's a good thing. It's one of the things that we thank God for, don't we? This time of year when we see stuff growing and blossoming and we look at it, if you have a garden, what do you think? You say, I'm so sorry about the seeds that had to perish. Oh, you thank God for what's just happened. This amazing thing, this almost a miracle that happens when seeds become plants and fruit and more seeds. What a wonderful thing. He says, think in those terms. Put your mind in that kind of square. This the day that with this hour that we have coming up is not going to be pleasant, but it is necessary and it is good. And so he's telling them, he says, think about it. In verse 25, he said, if you're intent on saving your life, you lose it. If you're intent on preserving that grain of wheat, maybe in a little bottle someplace and on a shelf, then you'll never get the real joy that's from it. Well, one time I was going to preach a sermon on the power of multiplication, of evangelism. And I went out into a field in Oklahoma, a corn field, and took the corn off of one stalk, I think there were two or three ears of corn on that stalk, and I got the old dry corn off of there and put it in a jar. There were hundreds of grains of corn, and they're in the jar. I still have the jar somewhere, I know, because I never throw anything away. But the fact is that the marvelous thing about corn stopped when I put it in the jar. Now, that wasn't the point of my sermon. The point of my sermon is if each one of those did what the one that they planted that grew that stalk did, in about three generations, everybody in the world would have a pickup load of corn. But it all stopped when I preserved it, when I put it in the jar and put it on the shelf. Nothing else is going to happen. I've got that. I've got nothing else. If Jesus had just gone to heaven the way Elijah went to heaven, if he'd have just called it off and left us here, we would be left with some good sermons. We would be left with some marvelous stories. We would be left with some insights into God, and we would be left with our sins. And our hope would be gone, and we would be, as Paul tells us, all men most to be pitied, because we were following someone who couldn't do what he said he would do. He tells him then in verse 26, he says, follow me. He says, if you're going to serve me, you should follow me. Now this means, and this is the hard part of this message, this means that we don't just applaud Jesus for the death that he died and the sacrifice that he made. We follow him. He would say in another place, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He would say this kind of self-sacrifice, this kind of obeying to the end, this kind of being faithful unto death, this kind of not holding anything back is the true following of Jesus. When the Rough Riders were at the bottom of San Juan Hill and it became time to make the charge, Teddy took off ahead of them, Teddy Roosevelt. The men were amazed. He was under fire. People were shooting at him, and there he was going up that hill by himself. They say, his historians say, he had 11 pair of glasses in his pockets because he couldn't see without them, and he was afraid he'd lose a pair. And he wanted to make sure that no matter what happened, he would be able to finish his job. Well equipped, wasn't he? He goes a little ways and he realizes his whole troops are cheering him and applauding him. And he turned and he said, don't cheer, follow. It's something to sing praises to Jesus. Of course we do. Nobody's like Jesus. Of course we praise him. Of course we fall down in awe at what he has done. Of course we are grateful for his gift. But what he calls on us to do is to follow him, to follow him. In verse 27, he tells us this is part of the eternal plan of God. This didn't just happen. Whole groups of people who called themselves Christians believe it was an accident, Calvary was, that he really planned on setting up a kingdom. And someday he will come back and rule in that kingdom. But in the meantime, we have to do what we do because the Jews rejected him and he was killed. What kind of a God could not carry out a plan that he made? And Jesus is letting them know this is all part of that. It's part of that plan. Verse 27, he said, am I troubled about this? In other words, am I uncertain about what I'm doing here? Oh no, I know exactly what's going on here. This is the reason I have come, he tells us. And then in verse 28, he prays a short prayer and he says, Father, glorify thy name. This is amazing, not only a wonderful prayer, but it's an amazing truth that we should do. Everything we do is for his glory, not ours. And when we live a life worthy of the gospel, we're giving glory to God. And when God shows the church to the unseen realm, to the principalities and powers, and he shows the church to them, he says he's revealing this mystery that was hidden for the ages, this glorious thing that God has done. And so Jesus, as part of that, he's bought into it before the world was made. He was part of this plan and he is there to carry it out. And he says, this is for your glory, Father. Glorify your name. God answered from heaven. How many times did he do that? I don't know, but we know of only three that are written down for us. At his baptism, we hear him speaking from heaven. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear him speaking from heaven to Jesus. And here on this day, just before his crucifixion, he said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's such a startling thing for God the Father to interrupt the world and speak out in ways you could hear, like he did at Mount Sinai, that to speak out in this way, it's such a marvelous thing that some people don't understand. Some thought it was thunder. That would be the easiest, least, you have less invested in that. What was that, you'd say? Somebody says thunder, I think. Thunder usually doesn't speak words. So some of the people would back off from that a little bit and say, well, maybe it was an angel that spoke to him. Jesus tells us in verse 30, this voice was not for me. I already knew what he would say. I already know what he is about. I know the Father. The Father knows me. He said this was for you. This is another verification that this was the plan of God. Then he tells us, like with the seed is planted in the ground, what's happening here? What's happening here is of even more importance than sin being forgiven. This is the judgment of the world. This is where the clock and the world and things are set back right. When sin came into the world, Satan took over. The Bible tells us he's not only the prince of the power of the air, he's the god of this world. John tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that the world was dark and Jesus was light. And light came into the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. That's a beautiful expression, but an absolute necessary truth. He's telling us on this day, when the Son of Man goes to the cross and dies still trusting his Father, and on the day when he walks from the tomb alive again, nothing will ever be the same again. It doesn't mean Satan's still not doing stuff. But even Satan knows, the Bible tells us, his time is short. That's why he becomes so vicious. We know the secret. We know that things are made right. We know that love overcame hate. We know that truth overcame lies. We know that lightness dispelled the darkness. And so when he tells us that we're the light of the world, we know that we don't have any light in ourselves, but we're reflecting an awful bright light. And we know what's going to happen. Well, how was the world judged? He's even going to tell us that he didn't come to judge the world. So what is he talking about here? He tells us in verse 31, the ruler of this world is cast out. He says his grip on man, his unchallenged hold on us is broken. He's left with only a few tools in his bag. His best ones are gone. He has judgment coming and he knows it. Death doesn't have the sting it once had because of what Jesus is about to do. His grip is broken. And darkness has not overcome him. Where in the Old Testament, we would speak of darkness saying that I'm not afraid to go through the valley of the shadow of death, for he's with me. Here he's telling us the ruler of this world has been cast out. His power, what does he have now? He lies. What does he have now? He tempts. That's lies. What does he have now? Well, he can hurt you. He can do that. What does he have now? Well, he can attack your will and try to get you to give up, but he can't win if you're with Christ. And that's what he's telling us here. And he says in verse 32, the significance of what's about to happen will change everything for everybody who is interested in it. He said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Now, not everybody comes to him, but the draw is there. Some people resist it. Some people ignore it. Some people absolutely refuse to follow. But there's no place you can go that power is not there, that drawing power that is not there. Jesus himself promised us if we seek him, we will find him. And we know where to look. We look on a hill, on a cross. We look at an empty tomb. We look at a sky and know that he's coming back. And we know this is what I've been looking for. I've got a little collection of accounts during my lifetime of people that found the gospel in the strangest places. In an old year-old newspaper wrapped around a dead fish, a fellow in Syria was opening up the scripture, opening up the paper to cook a fish, and there was an ad for a Bible lesson. Some children found a Bible on the side of the road in Bulgaria, and over and over and over again, it goes out. Who would ever think? You remember Malcolm and Roy? The first time I ever met those guys. One of them has abused hallucinatory drugs so much he had a hard time keeping straight thoughts in his mind. And the other fellow had been a part of a devil church. And they decided they wanted to follow Jesus and not the way they were going. They burned their pornography. They poured out their liquor. They threw away their drugs. They threw the TV out of their house, and it wasn't enough. They decided they'd start tithing, but that wasn't enough. One day in a used bookstore, they found a book, a 100-year-old book of sermons. A preacher you've never heard of, who preached for the Church of Christ in Cincinnati, had put out a little book of sermons. I own maybe 100 books just like that. They weren't even very well organized. They got the book and they started reading it. And it was like lots of books like that. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, that kind of stuff. They came into my office and they put it in front of me and they said, "Is this you?" I said, "That guy? No. Is this, it says on the back here, Church of Christ, is this what you believe?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, we found it. If you seek, you will find." Isn't that something? Before you think it was everything about those two guys was a failure, a couple of years ago at Blue Haven, there were some children who had been riding a church bus in Marble Falls, and the church sent them to camp. They were Malcolm's children. These children had been, Malcolm went ahead and went off and passed away even. His wife lost custody of the children. An older sister, one of those little girls that came to church here with them, took the rest of the children and was taking care of them herself. They were poor. They were just like they were when we saw them before, but they knew one thing. We go to the Church of Christ. And so when they ended up in Marble Falls, they called the church and said, "Could you take us to church?" And these children who are second generation hanging around the church are growing in the Lord. And Brother Michael McCoy, who knew their daddy, got to have prayer with them and say, "I want to tell you some good things about your daddy. I'm sure you've heard the other." And they were thrilled. And he said, "And one of those boys even looks like Malcolm." Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me." Why are you a Christian? I mean, really. Maybe you'd be like me, my mother and daddy were Christians. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because the Son of God came to this earth and died for me. I'll never get my mind around it. I will never get a hold of it with everything I've got. It makes no sense to me, but I can't turn it loose. It's the greatest truth that there ever was, that God who created the universe actually cares about me and he wants to save me. Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." What an amazing thought that he would say. There's no doubt. Matter of fact, in verse 33, he says this plan was for him to die on the cross. He said, I'm telling you it this way, lift it up, so that you will know how I'm going to die. It's not a surprise. It didn't come as a last minute thing. He knew ahead of time. Being lifted up was a euphemism that people used so they wouldn't have to talk about crucifixions. Like sometimes we say a person passed instead of saying they died. And so instead of saying he was crucified, which was too ugly and too nasty and too vulgar for polite people to say, they had nice ways of saying it. That's one of them. He was lifted up. When Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, all men will come to me. Even now, some want to argue. But he says, don't argue. They're arguing here. And even after that, some are arguing. But he said, when you have light, you use it, don't you? When there's a light and a way out of darkness, don't you do that? If there's trouble and if the power goes off and this room is dark and someone's phone has a little flashlight on it, I hear they do that now. Wouldn't you want to walk with them so you could see your way out of this and not run into a pew or something? He said, follow the light. Verse 35 tells us some people refuse to believe. Now that I don't understand. The miracles he's performed, the love that he demonstrates, the hope that he gives, but some people refuse to believe. No word from God, no miracle is going to crack their shell. But even this group of diehards, even this group who are plotting his death, some among them secretly believe. They know it's true. They believe, but they're afraid to confess, verse 42. Why would they do that? Well, they're afraid of the consequences. One thing you can be sure of when you become a Christian, there are consequences. And in their case, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And in verse 43 says, they loved what the Pharisees could give them more than what they thought God could give them. So they wanted the glory of man more than the glory of God. Jesus, I think in speaking about these very people, he said, believe in me. Believe in me. Like a man that's trying to get you to get on the lifeboat, he's saying, believe in me. Believe my Father. See me. See him. You don't have to stay in the dark, verse 46. You can get in the light. Jesus came to save the world, but he says the world has already judged itself. That trip, his first time he came, was not to judge the world. The world does a good job of that itself. We have no excuse. We have no witnesses to call. We have, as mankind, we have nothing but conviction ahead of us without this intervention. He told a story one time about a guy with a vineyard and he rented it out. And the abuse that was given to the servants was nothing compared to their last insult. They killed the owner's son. What's left? What excuse can you give? The truth is, it's because of my sins and yours that Jesus died. We have no excuse. We have no plea. We have no compromise. There's no situation that you could... I remember as a child trying to explain some of the terrible things I did. I remember one time my brother and I got in a fight, and before it was over with, we were using croquet mallets. I know. Thank the Lord for the grace of God. My brother hit me in the knee, and I went down, and he took off running, and I threw mine at him, got him in the back of the head, knocked him out, broke the handle off the croquet mallet. I crawled over there to finish him off, and he woke up, ran in the house crying. I limped in the house following him. He was saying as fast as he could, he broke a croquet mallet on my head. And I said, it was an accident. And my dad said, how do you accidentally break a croquet mallet on your brother's head? There were no words that you could use. It happened. I did show him my knee so that Mike could get a whipping too. But the fact was is that we were both sinners. And there's no excuse for it. Brothers shouldn't do that, but we did. Humanity should have praised Jesus. We should have built a temple for him. We should have lined up like those Greeks and say, just let me see you. We should have said, where would we go? You have the words of life, like Peter said. We should have stood. There should have been a riot that day that they killed him, shouldn't there? There should have been 1,000 people standing there on that road saying, you'll crucify him right after you crucify me. But that didn't happen. We killed the Son of God. If he had come to San Angelo today instead of Jerusalem then, we would have killed the Son of God. That's what we did. We have no excuse. We have been judged. He didn't come to judge us that day. He came to save us because he knew how serious our situation was. He said, you've already judged yourself, verse 48. The next time he comes to judge. And what basis he's going to judge us on? What did we do? What basis did we use with his word? Did we believe him? Did we come to him? Did we follow the light that would lead us out of the darkness? These words come from God, he would say. God commanded me, and so I speak. I have obeyed, and so I've spoken. You have heard, and so what? The word of God is the word of God. The Son of God is the Son of God. He has done what he was called on to do. That's why God couldn't quit bragging on him. He loved him. And he has given us the same kind of parameter. There is a plan that will save us. There are words that will save us. What did he say? The next time he comes, what will judge us? The words he has spoken to us. Why is this Bible important? It's what we've got that tells us the mind of God and the will of God and the commandments of God. If we're going to try to be judged on any other standard, we will be condemned. Because the truth is, we're sinners. If we're going to be judged by any other standard, we will not have an advocate at all because he's already come and done that. He has given us what we can do. He's willing to count our faith as righteousness. He's willing to call us righteous even when you know who we are. We're the kind of people that break croquet mallets over each other's heads. He's willing to forgive us if we will trust him and obey him. That's the words that Jesus is using here. And he was willing to go all the way, and he's expecting us, what did he say? To follow him, to take the word of God at face value and do what he says. I don't know where you are in your journey, but if the shell hasn't cracked and you've come to believe, you need to. You need to go back over this again and again until the faith, the word of God cracks through whatever your objections are. It will if you'll let it. If you believe but you're afraid to follow God, realize the blessings and the opportunities that come with God are so great that it's worth whatever you give. What would you give in exchange for your life? Well, what about eternal life? If you are one who are trying to follow partially or something like that, recognize that the words that he's given to us are the judge. You know what you need to do. I'm going to beg you right now, please come to Christ while we stand and sing.